Crusade and the Australian-based Operation 513. And Joel and I had a chance to talk a little bit beforehand, and being an evangelist, I see so many evangelists out here already. We connected very quickly because of that background, that common background. And 513 is an excellent operation out of Australia. He is also interned. Joel's interned with Ravi Zacharias Ministries and other local churches in Singapore. The questions he received during this time only reinforced the need for Christians to be equipped biblically sound, creation-based answers, not only to protect their families, but to reach the lost. And I've mentioned Joel is married to his American wife, Joyce, and they have one young daughter. So with that said, and we're again grateful. I can tell you the story of how God aligned this, that we could have Joel tonight, but that's for later. I don't want to cut into his thing. So without further ado, I welcome Joel Tay.
Hello, good evening, church. Can you hear me? Okay, before I start, I just want you to be aware of something. My talk is normally not this long, but I've been given more time, so I would like to address a few more issues. I hope that will be fine with you guys. So today I'll be speaking about creation impacting our culture. Why is creation important? I'll be speaking a little bit about fossils and things like that. So as you have already noticed by now, I sound... Yes? Okay. Okay, is it better?
Yeah, it sounded like Ringo Starr.
Okay. All right. If you have not already noticed, I sound different from most of you, and that's because I'm from the other side of the world. I'm from Singapore. Anyone here has been to Singapore? Some of you? Okay. So, of course, now I have moved to Georgia. I work for Creation Ministries, and I'm married to my American wife, and we have a little baby. So, what is Creation Ministries International? Well, we are an international ministry. We exist in 7 countries all around the world. And we give presentations like this on creation and evolution. More than 1,000 churches every single year. As a ministry, we have more PhD scientists than any other Christian organization. And on our website, we actually have 11,500 articles. Well, 11,500 articles on creation and evolution. What are they? Well, I mentioned that we are an information ministry. What do I mean like that? Well, let me try to explain that. Can I have a show of hands? How many of you ever had questions like this? Questions like, oh, why is this black? Yeah, I do not know why this light turned black, but how many of you ever had questions like this? Why can't I see dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? And did God use evolution and millions of years to create? And hasn't science proven evolution and millions of years to be fact? And how did all the animals fit on the ark? And if God is a God of love, why is there death and suffering? Can I have a show of hands? If any of you have ever had questions like that, please raise your hands. Do me a favor, lift your hands up there. Take a quick look around. Do you see that? That's almost 90% of hands. Okay, put your hands down. So that's what I mean by creation ministries exist as information ministry. We exist to provide answers, equip the church so that their faith can be strengthened. So, Creation Ministries, what is our website? Well, it's a little bit hard to remember. So, can we do this? I count to three and we read the website together. Can we do that? 1, 2, 3. Creation.com. Okay, these are the... Okay, so it's not very hard to remember, right? So, before I start, I would like to introduce to you our free email newsletter. Well, what is this? It's called InfoBytes. It's just an email we send out once a week. No worry, we will not spam you. We will not sell your information. All we do is just update you with the latest news. So in a moment's time, we have some volunteers to hand out some sign-up sheets. But what is this? Well, imagine you go home today, you open the newspapers, and you see, oh, the latest missing link. Your neighbor comes up to you. You say, how do you answer that? Well, if you are subscribed to this email newsletter, chances are, at the end of the week, you will receive an email. And all you have to do is just forward our answers to them. So this is to equip you with the latest news and also help with evangelism. So if you're interested, just fill in your details there. And the volunteers can hand out the clipboards and just do that. Okay, so while they're doing that, let me get into my actual presentation. Well, if you have noticed and listened to my introduction earlier on, you will notice that one of my degrees is actually a degree in evolutionary biology. So when people hear that, they always ask me this question: why would a Christian study evolution? Well, you see, when I was doing my science degree, I was in Australia, I spent 4 years there. And when I was there, I was actively involved with an open-air evangelism ministry. And so I was on the streets every Saturday for 3 hours doing one-on-one or sometimes even open-air preaching. And for every single week in those 4 years, I would get the same kind of questions. I would get at least one person asking me about creation or evolution. And the second biggest question is this: if God is a God of love, why is there death and suffering? Well, to answer these two questions, you have to go back to Genesis to see how death and suffering entered the world. Why is there death and suffering? Is there a hope? What about the cross? Why did Christ have to die on the cross? And hey, there's a future restoration. So to answer why is there death and suffering, or to answer all these questions about creation and evolution, you have to go back to Genesis. You see, many times when we open the newspapers, do we learn about creation or evolution? Well, evolution, right? Millions of years, so-called dinosaurs and things like that. And we will cover some of that today. But you see, most people only hear one side of the story. So it's like this boy, he goes to school, he reads millions of years in the libraries, newspapers. He goes to school and now his friend Johnny, and Johnny tries to reach out to him. So Johnny said, Jesus died for sinners, the Bible says so. This Bible isn't true. Well, what about ape men? Where do dinosaurs fit in the Bible? What about carbon-14 dating? And could God have created over millions of years? The very same questions that I asked earlier on. And what does Johnny say? I don't know. He says, see, I told you the Bible isn't true. Friends, do you think Johnny's witnessing would be effective? No. But it's worse than that. Because now Johnny has all these questions. Johnny goes home. Mom, Dad, can you answer all these questions? And does he get an answer? Is that any wonder why Christian researchers like this say that, this is a youth leader, she says, I used to beat my head against a wall, wondering why we lost all our young people at age 16. I realized age 16 is when they teach evolution in depth in science. Some of the teachers actually identify the Christian students and make a special point of explaining the differences and difficulties in reconciling Genesis and the facts of evolution. It's no wonder we lost them. I come near tears just thinking about it. And here's another one, a college chaplain. This constant brainwashing, and he's talking about evolution, destroys the faith of many Christians each year. Our surveys indicate that 80% of first-year students believe in a God who is there. By their second year, only 15% believe in God. Well, this quotation is taken from Australia. In Australia, they teach college students evolution. But in the States, it's worse. Because now I understand that they teach evolution from fourth grade. And similarly, we have the same statistics in the United States. So major denominations in the States, Southern Baptist Convention, tells us that at least 88% of kids that grew up in church, when they go to college, they leave the faith, never to return. Lifeway Survey, 70%. Assembly of God, 66%. Josh Barna, 61%. What figure is acceptable? You see, every single one of these tell us that at least 2 in every 3 church-going students leave the faith when they get to college. But the question is why? See, our CEO, Gary Bates, decided to do an experiment. So last year, he went to the colleges in Georgia and he interviewed hundreds of students. And so he got all these students who said that they grew up with a church background. And he asked them a question: do you believe in creation or evolution? The vast majority said evolution. And then he asked them another question: this bunch that believe in evolution, has a church ever shown you how science supports the Bible? Every single one said no. Then he asked them, do you still attend church? And every single one of them, except for one student, no longer attends church. Then he went to the group that believed in creation. Has a church shown you how science supports the Bible? Everyone said yes. Do you still attend church? And every single one said yes. See, I'm convinced that creation and evolution is the biggest intellectual stumbling block to people coming to the faith. You know, sometimes when I speak on creation and evolution, people come up to me and say, oh, I just believe what the Bible says. And do you know what? That is fantastic. The Word of God has to be our foundation, our very starting point. But it's not enough to stop there. Why? Because in 1 Peter 3:15 it says this, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Friends, is this a command or a request? It's a command. And if it's a command, that means if you want to be a faithful Christian, you cannot just stop and say, "I just believe the Bible." You must equip yourself so that you can defend the faith, so that you can reach out to your friends, your colleagues, and family. See, many times when you speak to someone and ask, "Why do you leave the church?" They will not say it's creation and evolution. They will name all these things. There are two trees here. They name all the things on the left tree. They'll say, "Oh, I disagree with the church view of gay marriage. I disagree with the church view on abortion." But is that really the issue? Or is that a symptom of a much deeper issue? You see, what is the root problem here? I believe it's this. Can God's word be trusted? You see, if God is our creator, then God lays down the rules. And we are, as his creation, we are answerable to him. And when God tells us what is right and wrong, and one day we will be accountable to him. So the reason why we are even speaking about creation and evolution here boils down to this. Is God's word true? If he is the creator, then everything on the left tree just collapses just like that. So today I'll be talking a little bit about signs. But you know, when we talk about signs, there's actually two kinds of signs. Well, what comes to your mind when I say signs? If you're like me, when I say signs, I think of things like laptop, computers, airplanes, technology. Right? That is called operational signs. See, operational signs is signs that's in the present, signs that is observable, repeatable, and testable. What do I mean? Well, let me try to illustrate that. So here I have two balls, one big and one small. If I were to throw this, which ball will hit the floor first? The big one or the small one? So, who says the big one? Small one? Same time? Well, let's give it a try, right? What's the answer? Well, if you're not sure, what can you do? Just do it over and over again. So that is what we mean by operational signs. But you see, when we speak about creation and evolution, we're speaking about a very different kind of signs. We're dealing with what we call historical science. And historical science is slightly different. Why? Because it's science that is not in the present, it's not observable, it's not repeatable, and not testable. So when we come to historical science, our worldview, our presupposition, plays a much bigger role in the way we view the evidence, the way we interpret the evidence. Well, for example, I grew up in Singapore. And Singapore, in World War II, we were under the Japanese occupation. So if I want to find out what life was like under Japanese occupation, what can I do? Well, I can go to my grandmother and ask her for her first-hand account. I can go to the libraries, I can look at the books. But whatever I'm looking at is in the present. See, I cannot go back to the past, I cannot repeat the experiment all over again. So when it comes to that, our presupposition, the way we interpret the evidence, plays a much bigger role. But we will be speaking a little bit about fossils. But what are fossils? Well, here's a fossilized clam. Well, what is a fossil? A fossil is evidence of something that was once alive or something that was once there that has now maybe been turned to stone or something like that. So let me ask a question. Okay, I want everyone to try to guess something. Who has more evidence? Creation or evolution? Okay, who says evolution has more evidence? Who says creation? Who says the same? Who says I don't know? Some honest people here. Okay, let me phrase this a different way. Two paleontologists, one creationist, one evolutionist. When they're looking at a fossil, are they looking at the same fossil or different fossil? Same. Two astronomers looking at a star, are they looking at the same star or different star? So let me phrase that question again. Who has more evidence, creationist or evolutionist? Not sure? Let me try to see if I can explain this better. Because here's a fact. Two semicircles on the board. Again, I want everyone to try to guess something. What's missing and how did this originally look like? Alright, so who thinks it's A? B? C? Some happy faces here. And D, anyone? Well, do you want to know what's the answer? Nothing. You see, I tricked you. But that's my point. That's my point. Why do you think something was missing? Because I gave you that worldview. I suggested to you something was missing. And if you have chosen any of those four answers, and it would have been entirely consistent with the results. But because you had the wrong starting point, you look at the evidence and you interpret that the wrong way. So many times it's like that. You see, we look at the world, and you know, when the circular worldview, look at the same fossil, oh, that's evidence of millions of years suffering, death, disease, thorns and thistles. Well, may I encourage you to put on biblical glasses, look at what the Bible says, and then you look at the evidence again. And I believe when you do that, the same evidence, the same fossils, will fit much better with the explanation of 6,000 years, no death before fall, no death before sin, Noah's flood, and things like that. So what do I mean by that? Well, how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Anyone? That's most of you. Well, do you see all those rock layers there? Do you see all those millions of years there? No, wait a minute. What you're looking at is rock layers. The millions of years is not there. The millions of years is an interpretation that has been attached onto it. So when I look at the rock layers, I actually see evidence for creation. And why is that? But those are sedimentary rocks, rocks laid down by water. Can you think, and what are in those rock layers? Fossils, dead things. You see, and do you know that every mountain range in the world is actually covered with marine fossils, like clams? Well, evolutionists will agree with me. In fact, evolutionists believe that Mount Everest, for example, was once under the ocean, and over millions of years is slowly being pushed up. But if you start from the Bible, can you think of an event in the Bible that would cause mountains everywhere to be rapidly buried? Noah's flood. So who is correct? Same evidence, two different interpretations. Well, when I look at that, I think it fits the biblical account much better. Why? Well, I have here a fossilized clam, and you can see some fossilized brachiopods over there. Do you notice something? How many of you have cooked clams? So when you cook them, do they remain closed or do they open up? They open up. And when you go to a seashore, the top half and bottom half, within 1 or 2 days, they separate from one another. So you never get conditions like this today. But why is it that the vast majority of fossils in the fossil record are all in a closed position? Is that millions of years waiting to be buried? Or is that catastrophe, flood, rapid burial? See, I look at that and I think the evidence fits the Bible much better. In fact, here, look at that. Look at the vast majority of fossilized clams, all in a closed position. Here's more. It's like this cartoon say, clam cavity. I wasn't even dead yet. It happened so quickly, I couldn't even open up. You see, friends, when you start with the Bible, the worldwide flood, I believe that gives us the ability to explain all these things much better. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says this, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing. What's that? Unbelievers. People coming mocking the Bible, following their evil desires, their sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. What's that? No catastrophe, no flood. Slow, gradual process over millions of years. Isn't that uniformitarianism? For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of this, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The last day scoffers will come along, denying the worldwide flood. But also notice what it says. They deliberately overlook. What does that mean? Well, if you have to deliberately overlook something, it tells me that with the right starting point, the right biblical glasses, you should be able to see evidence of creation everywhere. But you say, come on, those rock layers, those Grand Canyon, that must have taken millions of years to form, right? How many of you here were around when Mount St. Helens erupted? Some of you. If you notice, look at that picture. The unique thing about Mount St. Helens is that it did not blow its top, it blew its side. It blew sideways. And when that happened, we saw something interesting happen. So here is a whole high cliff of rock layers. You see the person for scale over there? Well, there are actually 3 layers here. And each layer was laid down in less than 1 day. So the bottom layer, that is when the volcano erupted. And then the second layer was formed in just 3 hours. This was when the volcano blew its side, and hot ash and debris ran down the mountainside. And do you notice that? Do you see all that rock layers in there? Let us zoom into that. Do you see that? In just 3 hours. You open any geology book today, they tell you those things, each layer must have taken 1 year to form. This must have taken tens of thousands of years. But remember what I said about operational science. Before our eyes, they observe this entire thing forming in just 3 hours. And then the third layer, that was when the mud flow went through the area, laying down all that sediment. So these rock layers can form very quickly if you have a catastrophe like a worldwide flood, even multiple layers in one single event. But you say, okay, maybe those rock layers, maybe they can form quickly. But, you know, I've been to the Grand Canyon, there's that Colorado River. That must have taken tens of thousands of years at least to carve it out, right? Shall we go back to Mount St. Helens? Do you remember what I just said about the top layer? There was a mud flow that went through the area. See, when that layer was laid, the mud flow actually carved out an entire canyon as well. And this canyon is actually known as the Little Grand Canyon. Why? Because it's 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon. And it was carved out in less than a day. Well, Mount St. Helens is a tiny volcano. Can you imagine what a worldwide flood would have done? And this is the canyon that was carved out. Do you see the same thing? The same high sites that you see in the Grand Canyon. The little river that moved through the center of it. Did that river take millions of years to carve out the canyon? No, the river was what was left after the catastrophe. So, okay, maybe you say, alright, maybe the rock layers can form quickly. Maybe the Colorado River might be able to be explained with a worldwide flood. But you know those rock layers, you say that they contain what? Fossils. And don't fossils take millions of years to form? Think about it. How does a fossil form? If you go to museums all around the world, you see something like that. Fossil, a dinosaur, he dies. He sinks to the bottom of the ocean. Millions of years later, he's slowly being buried, and that's the rock layers that you see there. And one day, due to erosion, or maybe you're building a road, you cut into the hillside, and you see the fossil being exposed. Does that make sense? Well, how many of you have seen documentaries of the ocean floor? It's the ocean floor covered with millions of dead fish waiting to be buried. Why not? Well, you can try a little experiment. Here you have Freddy the fish. Right. So when nobody is looking, you take a few drops of cyanide. Okay. Poor Freddy, right? So if this happened in the ocean, what happens? It floats to the top. Other fish bites at it. Within 2 or 3 days, scraps falls to the bottom. Lobsters, scavengers come along. And within a few weeks, nothing is left. So how then do you get a fossil? See, scientists have done experiments. So here you have a pig carcass. And this was tied down so it would not float away. And they put a big cage over it so the big fish, the sharks, would not eat that. They just wanted to see what scavengers like lobsters and little creatures would do to a pig like that. You put this tied down, deep waters, cold waters, low oxygen waters. You will not expect something like that to decay quickly. Well, the next picture you're going to see is the same pig 7 days later. Do you see that? Do you notice how scattered the bones are? The way they fall apart, they do not form a nicely formed fossil. How then do you get a fossil that looks like this? This is a marine fossil. You see how well preserved everything was. This could not have been there for a long time. This tells me rapid burial. In fact, I know this was so fast that I can even look at this. I can tell you that this is a female marine reptile. How do I know that? Do you see that? It's actually giving birth. I know you ladies, you have stories of long labor, but it didn't take millions of years, did it? So we have pictures like this in Creation Magazine, and this is a magazine I will talk a little bit about in a few minutes' time. It's our main publication. So do you think you'll be able to take something like that in a magazine, show your non-Christian friends, and say, look, hey, and then share the gospel with them? So how then do we get a fossil then? Well, here's Freddy the fish. So again, when nobody's looking, take a pot of sediments and pour it over him, right? And if you have the right conditions, lots of water, a short period of time, you might just get yourself a fossil like that. In fact, the next picture here, you have two fish who are fossilized before they could finish their lunch. How long do fish take to eat their lunch? Millions of years? In fact, in January this year, in fact, this was in October last year, but the media only picked this up in January. We have an account here, a paper of dinosaur brain tissue. It was so well preserved that even the microscopic structures were preserved in there. How long can brain tissue last? See, you do not need millions of years. Right here I have a teddy bear that just took 3 to 5 months to fossilize, to petrify, turn to stone. This is from England. And from the very same spring, this is another bear. In fact, this is a bear I have at a book table at the back over there. So at the end of this talk, if you want to have a look at the fossils, touch the fossils for yourself, feel free to go on the book table and look at these fossils. So this bear in England, 3 to 5 months, just by hanging it under a spring, just like that. So this is the same spring that was described in 1889 in Scientific American. Well, back then people were not so politically correct. So here you can see that they actually tried to fossilize fox, cat, dogs, bird, lobsters, things like that. And if you read the article, it says that one of the cats was so completely fossilized that when it broke off the head, no organic material was left. It had completely turned into stone. What about this paper rose, the cardboard rose? This, how long do you think it took? 2 weeks. This was made in the Czech Republic. Again, this rose is on the table at the back. You can have in the other room. Have a look at it later. And from the very same spring, also at the back, this teddy bear. Just 2 weeks, not millions of years. See, what you need is lots of water, right? Minerals and conditions in a short period of time and get fossils just like that. Any of you here have ever heard of things like petrified forests? Well, if you go to the nature reserve, you hear all these things about petrified forests. And what is that? You have all these rock layers and you have these trees that are growing through that. And the common evolutionary story is this. It was there for millions of years and the rock layers formed around it. But think about it. That is wood. Shouldn't it have decayed away? In fact, most of these tree trunks actually do not have much leaf, do not have much bark, do not have much roots. So why are they there? This is another diagram of what they look like. Remember Mount St. Helens? I say it blew its side. Well, when it blew its side, it threw all these trees into a nearby lake. So again, flood conditions, lake. And then they were floating there. But because of the force of the explosion, many of them do not have much roots. Many do not have much leaves. As they float on the water, they rub against one another. And in a few weeks, all their bark fell to the bottom. And within a few months, low-grade coal was already forming. And this is what it looks like. And what happens is that as it floats there, after a little while, the part of the stem that is near the roots gets waterlogged first. And so it begins to tilt and sink. And that's what you're looking at. Something like that. And this is in Mount St. Helens. And then it will fall to the bottom. But think about it. You see, if all those rock layers form, if those trees form quickly in a worldwide flood, all those rock layers that surround that must have been formed in the same period of time, not millions of years. Rapid formation. And coal doesn't take millions of years. You can actually get high-grade black coal by taking lignin, which is the main component of wood, some clay, water, heat, and 300 degrees. And that isn't much for a geological process. In 4 to 36 weeks, you can get high-grade black coal. Same with oil. LG to oil in just 1 hour. You know, and the LG water, heat, pressure. And it's interesting because the best quality crude oil requires 80 to 90% of water. Does that sound like an event in the Bible that would describe formation of things like that? 80 to 90% of water. You see, I believe when you start with the Word of God, put on biblical glasses, the evidence begins to make much more sense. See, many times when I speak about this, one of the more common questions we get is this. What about dinosaurs? Anybody ever wonder about dinosaurs? Does the Bible ever speak about dinosaurs? Well, let us put on our biblical glasses and look at that. What does the Bible say? When were dinosaurs created? Well, in Genesis, we read about this. Right, it says that God created the wild animals on day 6, the land animals. Well, we know dinosaurs are land animals. We know God made man on day 6 as well. That tells us that man and dinosaurs were created on the same day. If sin did not enter the world, something like that would not have been impossible. You see what I mean by starting the Bible and using that to form a worldview for us? But does the Bible actually say anything about dinosaurs? Well, when was the word dinosaur invented? Or discovered, rather? Well, that was in the 1800s by Sir Richard Owens. So, dinosaur means terrible lizard. But when were Bibles, English Bibles, like the King James Bible, for example, when was it written? The 1600s. So in the same way, you will not find words like computers and airplanes in the Bible, because those words haven't been invented yet. But you see, in Job chapter 40, God describes an animal that Job was familiar with. And he describes 13 characteristics of this animal. And one of the characteristics is this. You see, look at Behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength is in its loins? What power in the muscle of his belly? His tail moves like a cedar. His sinews and thighs are close-knit. His bones are like tubes of bronze. His limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God. What's God describing a dinosaur? Well, he says his tail moves like a cedar. What's a cedar tree? Well, the cedar tree is this. It was used to build the pillars in King Solomon's temple. Can you think of an animal that has a tail that size? You know, some Bible commentators, they will write a small footnote and say, Behemoth, that might have been a hippo, or it might have been an elephant. So let's give it a try, shall we? So remember what we said, a big tail? Let's put in an elephant. Does it make sense? What about a hippo? See, there's only one animal that fits this description. That is one of that long-necked, several-pot dinosaurs. You see, in January this year, I actually went back to Singapore for a short stay, and we went to the zoo. But you see, friends, if you're in the zoo, please do not do this, because people look at you strangely. But does that look like a cedar tree to you? No. What about hippo? That's pathetic, right? You see, there's only one animal that fits this description. And you see, God was describing to Job an animal he was familiar with. When did Job live? Before the flood or after the flood? After the flood. How do we know? Because in a few passages in Job, Job is describing about how God had judged the wicked with a flood. So Job lived after the flood. So what does that mean? Remember what I said about putting on biblical glasses? If God was describing the animal to Job that Job was familiar with, and Job was after the flood, it means that dinosaurs survived the flood. You see, so things like that, easy to answer. Well, I actually have a whole talk on dinosaurs, and I can't give that to you today. I hope some of these things will start to raise questions in your mind. You know, and one of the things I was asked to address in this lecture is actually the flat earth. I know some of you laugh, but since the start of this year, especially, we were actually getting a lot of emails from people who actually believe in the flat earth. I do not know what to say about this, but but you know, some people have this idea that people in the past used to believe that the earth was flat, and you attribute that to even Columbus and things like that, but that is a myth. The idea came from a fiction book, not from a real non-fiction book. So in fact, Columbus knew the earth was round. He just thought it was much smaller than what it actually is now. And in fact, the ancient Greeks themselves knew that the earth was round. So here I have a whole list of ancient Greek philosophers. They knew it was round. And how did they knew it? How did they know it? Well, there were a few methods that they would use to calculate that. And one of them would be the shell. While you were in Athens, you were in Alexander, and you knew at noon that the sun, the shadow, would be at a different degree. And because they knew the distance between the two cities, they were actually able to calculate the distance and the shape of the earth as well. And in fact, in Greek belief, in Greek philosophy, we have Atlas, and what's he carrying on his back? It's a globe. It's not a flat earth. There's a book out there, we do not sell it, but if you're interested in this, I encourage you to read this book, Inventing the Flat Earth, so it covers some of these historical developments. So the thing about this thing about flat earth is that about 4 years ago, if you were to ask, write in to us about flat earth, we will point out one thing, that the founder of the Flat Earth Society was actually an evolutionist, not a creationist. Okay, but in the last year, suddenly we have a lot of well-meaning Christians who suddenly start writing to this about us. But the difference is that in the modern flat earth theory is slightly different from what people used to think. See, in the modern flat earth, what you have is not just a flat earth and the sun. You actually have a small spotlight sun that's very close to the earth, and it kind of circles the earth just like that. And they believe that there's a dome over the earth where all these things are. And one of the key things that they will use is that they appeal to this passage in Daniel. It says here is describing a dream. And in the dream it says the tree grew big and became strong and its top reached the heavens and was visible to the ends of the whole earth. So they say, oh, if you can see the whole earth, that means that the earth is flat. But you must understand that when we read narrative passages, historical narrative passage, what that history, there's a certain way of writing it in the Bible. When we're talking about poetic stuff or dreams or apocalyptic literature, there's a different way of writing it. And we must understand this is a metaphorical passage, not something that is historically, historical narrative, something like the Genesis account. There's a very distinct way of writing in the Hebrew. And in Daniel, we have Hebrew and Aramaic as well. Well, is this really talking about flat earth? I do not believe so. Why? Because we have other passages in the Bible that speaks about dreams. And we also know that Pharaoh dreamt that he was standing by the river now. Seven fat cows came out and 17 cows. And the thin ugly cows swallowed up and ate the big cows. Is that something that exists in reality? Or was that just a dream? You see, this is metaphorical. So why is it that we take this as metaphorical and we go to the other dream and we do not take it that way? You see, if we are going to be consistent with that, we have to interpret all this in the same manner. Or if you read Joseph had a dream. And Joseph said, no, behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing before me. So now the moon, star, they can bend like that and bow before? Does that occur in real life? Or is that, again, a figurative dream? And in fact, if you go through church history throughout the years, it wasn't just the Greeks, it was also Christian theologians. So here you have in the 8th century, somebody is calling, saying that the earth is a globe. Because it represents a globe. It is not circular like a shoe, but rather like a ball. Extends from its center with perfect roundness on all sides. These are well-known Christian theologians. Thomas Aquinas. The physicist proved the earth to be round by one means. See? Round, not flat. And then we have kings, rulers, medieval kings. So the Byzantine emperor, you know, Henry III. And look who is this on the left. King James himself is holding a globe in his hands to represent his rule of the earth. So, you see, if you go through church history, you will never find anybody who actually believes in the flat earth, in any prominent theologian who actually believes that. And another thing you can look at the horizon is this. If you go out into sea and you're at a distance, do you notice that? The buildings appear to be under the water. That's because of the curvature of the earth. In fact, this is familiar with ships. When a ship is really far away, it seems to be under the water, like what you're seeing over here. And you remember what I said about the modern flat earth movement? They believe it's a spotlight sun that is low, hanging around the earth, and goes around the earth. Well, we know, I'm sure most of you have seen sunrise and sunset. But the sun actually doesn't decrease in size. It looks something like that. But if the earth was really a spotlight sun that is going further and further away and doesn't actually set, then what you should be seeing is that as it goes further away, the sun actually becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. But that is not what we see. What we see from our perspective is the sun seems to go down beyond the horizon. That fits, again, around the globe. Here is again another writing. We set out from the harbour and lands and cities we sit. Do you see what he's saying? He's describing things from his perspective. So in the same way when the Bible says sunrise and sunset, that doesn't mean the sun really rises and set. He's describing from his perspective. Like when you're on the boat, you see the harbour and the cities and everything going further and further away. Are you moving or are the cities moving away? It's you. But from your perspective, things appear to be moving away. And Jesus himself affirmed different time zones. When Jesus was talking about second coming, I tell you in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken, the other left. You see what he's saying? One night, one day. And even if you have any basic understanding of astronomy. Just look at the night sky. Why? Because if you're in the northern hemisphere, if you look at the stars in the sky, okay, my slides have actually freeze for a little while. Yeah. But if you're in the northern hemisphere, look at the stars actually appear to rotate in a counterclockwise position. But if you go to the southern hemisphere, what do you see? It actually goes in a clockwise direction. And this is only possible if you're at two different ends of a globe. Well, what about the flags? Well, I was in Australia for a few years. If you look at the Australian flag, New Zealand flag, what is that? That's the Southern Cross. That configuration refers to the Southern Cross. And the Southern Cross is special because it can only be seen from the Southern Hemisphere. It can't be seen if you're very much north, like where we are right now. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 40, it says this: "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, and spread them like a tent to dwell in." He who sits above the circle of the earth. So some people look at that and say, see, that's a flat earth, a circular earth. But that is not really true, because if we look at the way that the word circle is used in the Bible, well, circle can be used to refer to many things. One of the ways it's used is to describe this, the vault of heaven, the dome of heaven, a three-dimensional structure, circuit of heaven. It doesn't necessarily mean a flat earth. So here, vault carries a sense of something that's three-dimensional. It's in fact the first and primary meaning in some of these well-known lexicons. Well, you notice that vault, compass, it can be circle, but that is not its main meaning. Of course, you can look at the way that the Bible has been translated over the years in different languages. The sphere, globe, orb, different way of translating that word outside of English, and it's always referring to a globe. But before I stop on that and continue on my creation talk, we need to understand something. The Bible says that we will know its tree by its fruit. So maybe let us take a look. Who are the people who are influencing this entire modern flat earth movement? Well, there are actually three very well-known names. First, Daniel Shenton. He's the guy that I say was an evolutionist. 4 years ago, if you ask who is the founder of the Flat Earth Society and who is a well-known name, it will be this guy. He's an evolutionist. But the modern Flat Earth, there are actually two very prominent names beside him. One is this guy, Rob Skiba. Who is Rob Skiba? Well, this is the guy who denies the Trinity. So if Rob Skiba is the guy that you base all your belief on Flat Earth on, are you aware about what he actually believes about the Trinity? He says that if you believe in the traditional understanding of Trinity, you're a heretic. And who is the other guy that I mentioned? It's this guy in Thailand, Eric Dubey. And who is he? He's a New Ager, the New Age yoga instructor. He's not even Christian. In fact, if you read his website, he denies the Holocaust. He says Hitler is actually doing a good thing. And he actually questions whether Jesus actually existed or not. See, these three people are the main people who are influencing this flat earth movement. Its roots is not Christian. Don't be fooled by that. In fact, all four major creationist organizations in the world and the United States have come out with a position and they have all rejected this flat earth theory as both unscientific and unbiblical. In fact, if you go to Google, you search Refute Flat Earth, our article on creation.com, which is quite a long article, deals with that. Is frequently updated to deal with this issue. So what then does the Bible actually teach? Well, the Bible says that God created the world in 6 days. You see, many well-meaning Christians, they try to put millions of years in the Bible, or try to say each day might be a million years. But do you notice something? The plants were created on day 3 of creation. The sun was created on day 4. Well, God created a light source on day 1, so that would not have been a problem. But think about it. If the plants were created one day without the sun, that is still okay. But if those days are millions of years, now you have to plant without the sun for millions of years. It just doesn't make sense. The entire order of creation contradicts the evolutionary pattern. There's no way to put both of them together. And the Bible doesn't just say that man was created on day 6, because it gives us a chronology, a genealogy. A genealogy from Adam all the way to Jesus. See, when the Bible says that Jesus came as the last Adam, a descendant of Adam, and then it gives us a genealogy of every single person all the way to Jesus. But it's not just a genealogy. It's what we call a clonal genealogy. And what is a clonal genealogy? But you may not be able to see the details here, but what are those bars? Those are Adam, Seth, and the whole lineage of people. And the Bible gives us not just the father and son, but it gives us the age of each father when he had his next son. So there can be no gaps in between those ages. So if Adam all the way to Joseph, we have the age. We know the timing of Joseph. We know when the Exodus happened. We know when the exile happened. We know when Jesus came on the earth. So we can just add all that up. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus was just Adam just came in just around 6,000 years ago. Not millions of years, as evolutionists would teach. You see, there's actually two very distinct worldviews, two different timelines. You see, if you start with the idea of the Big Bang, 13.7 billion years, that's the top line at the top. If you draw a timeline, 13.7 billion years, and according to evolution, well, Homo sapiens came in 200,000 years. Well, in the last 1-2 months, they pushed them back to 300,000 years. Last common ancestor of man and ape, used to say 3 million, now Richard Dawkins is famous for saying 6.5 million. They keep pushing it back. But you know, if the timeline is 13.7 billion years, and then you put man coming in, last common ancestor of man and apes, at 6.5 million years, where do they actually come in? This common ancestor would be at the end of this timeline. But you can start with the biblical timeline, the 6,000-year-old earth, God created man on 6 days, where will we be? At the start of this timeline. So two very different timelines, one at the end, one at the start. What did Jesus believe? When Jesus was teaching on creation, on marriage, he says this: but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus affirmed a young earth, not millions of years. My question to you is this: do you believe Jesus? In John 3, he says this: if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul declares the gospel. It says, for as a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus is called the last Adam. He has to come in to undo sin, death and suffering that came in through the first Adam. But you believe in millions of years of death and suffering. Disease, death and suffering was there from the very beginning. Struggle leads to man. But the Bible says death and suffering is an enemy. In verse 26, it says the last enemy to be abolished is death. Do you see that? So when people come up to you and they say, if God is a God of love, why is there so much death and suffering? Who is the one that has a problem with suffering and death and disease? Is it a Christian? No, because the Bible says God created the world to be good. And death came in as an enemy into the world. But because of what Christ did on the cross, one day there will be a future restoration. There will be those who trust in, they will be saved. There will be restoration of this world. There will be no more death, suffering and disease. The solution is there. The answer is there. But if you believe in evolution, then the problem of evil is a real problem for you. Because why are you objecting to it? If you believe in evolution, death and suffering is supposed to be a very good thing. So the fact that you're objecting to it shows that there is a contradiction in your very worldview. In fact, when you look at the rock layers, remember what we said was in the rock layers? Fossils. And what are in those fossils? Evidence of death, disease. Here we have cancer, arthritis, bite marks, broken bones. Here we have a dinosaur, a backbone or tailbone. We actually have arthritis in it. It's disease. We have fossilized thorns and thistles. What is that? The Bible tells us that thorns and thistles came in after the fall. But if you believe in those millions of years, where do that idea of millions of years come from? It's an interpretation of the rock layers. But if those rock layers contain death and suffering, and you put that before Adam, what are you doing? Aren't you undermining the very foundation upon which the gospel stands? Because now you have death, suffering, disease, thorns and thistles, even before sin and death enter the world. And what did creation eat at the beginning? Did it eat meat? Was there creatures eating one another? But the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that when God created all things, that they did not eat meat. He created every green plant for food. All animals ate plant at the beginning. It was only after the fall that the earth was cursed that death and suffering came into the world. But remember what I said, if we live in evolution, from the very beginning, death, struggle and suffering leads to man, progression of species. But if you put the millions of years in, is that really very good? So you have the Garden of Eden here. But if you put the millions of years, you put death, disease, and suffering under Adam. And God, at the end of day 7, He said all He has created is very good. Does that make sense? Do you see how that undermines the foundation of the gospel? You believe in evolution. Death and struggle leads to man. The Bible says man's action led to death. You see, there are many well-meaning Christians all around the world that want to try to reconcile millions of years into the Bible. But it really doesn't matter which position you take of all these views that put millions of years. Because the moment you put millions of years into the Bible, what are you doing? You're putting death, suffering, and disease before sin entered the world. That undermines the gospel. Here's a former president of American Atheist, Frank Ziegler. In a debate, he says this: the most devastating thing, though, that biology did to Christianity was the discovery of biological evolution. Now that we know Adam and Eve never were real people, the central myth of Christianity is destroyed. If there never was an Adam and Eve, there never was an original sin. If there never was an original sin, there's no need for salvation. If there's no need for salvation, there's no need of a savior. I submit that puts Jesus, historical or otherwise, into the ranks of the unemployed. I think that evolution is absolutely the death now of Christianity. You know what? It's right in a way. If evolution is true, Christianity cannot be true. But may I suggest that if Christianity is true, evolution cannot be true. In fact, the reason why Christ had to die on the cross was to undo the sin and curse that came in through the first Adam. You know, many times in churches today, one of the common things they like to say, they will say, we are a gospel-centered church. We are a gospel-centered church. Well, what does it mean to be a gospel-centered church? And can you really be gospel-centered if you have already undermined the very foundation upon which the gospel stands? You see, we have to base our authority on the Word of God. And as I already mentioned earlier on, Jesus himself said this again: if I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Creation Magazine, which I explained earlier on, is one of the resources we produce a lot. In fact, this is the first place I think you should be looking at if you're looking for a resource. And this quote you see here is actually from a world-leading Christian researcher. So studies find that the main reason people abandon their Christian upbringing is unanswered intellectual questions. The researchers were surprised. They expect to hear stories of relationship issues, people saying they have been hurt or emotionally wounded. But the reason given most often by those who deconvert is that they could not get answers to their doubts and questions. Now, earlier on we saw the statistic, 2 in every 3 will leave the church when they get to college. But let us go back to little Tommy, our friend Tommy. So imagine now, his friend asked the question, what about millions of years? What about fossils? What about dinosaurs? And now Tommy has all these answers. He comes along and says, come, let me show you from the Bible. Friends, do you think his witnessing will be much more effective right now? And is there any wonder why, in fact, Creation Magazine is actually the one resource we get more testimonies. In fact, we get testimonies from this almost every day in the mail. We have a special database where we put all this. And why a magazine? Well, we have many books there, but let me put it this way. If you buy a book for a non-Christian, what will he do with it? Can I be honest with you? He'll just put it on the shelf, he will never read it, most of the time. You give him a glossy magazine, well, you see what he do to that. He'll read it. So here's the testimony we get. So at first, I shunned the belief of my parents, but after living on my own for 2 years, with the aid of a copy of a magazine, which I was given one day, I realized I was the one who was wrong, and I asked for salvation. So I would like to talk a little bit about Creation Magazine in a moment. Like I said, this is one of the things that we encourage people to subscribe to. There's no pressure. I do not get any commission for selling these things, and neither do we earn much from it. But this is to equip you guys with information. So what you do, if you're interested in it, in a moment's time, I'll have the volunteers to come forward to hand this out. We need a lot more details here, so we encourage you guys, if you want to fill it up here, to avoid a queue at the back later on. Write your name, address, and you write whether you want on the left and on the right, whether you want 1 year or 3 years. Write on both sides. And what is that? Well, we also have, if you notice a little box there, they say there's a digital option. And what is that? But that is just, we'll give you the hard copy of a magazine, and we'll give you an email link to a digital copy, and you can send this link to 5 different people to read the magazine on their own. So maybe today I decide to, okay, I want to send a copy to my grandmother, I can just forward the magazine to her to read on a computer. So that's a digital option. So what you have to do is that after you fill that in, tear off this corner and keep it with you, and later when you go to the book tables at the back, present this coupon, pay for it, and we'll give you a free gift. So what's the free gift? If you're signing up for 1 year back issue, we get one Creation Magazine back issue. If it's 2 years, then we give you a better incentive. We give you this Creation Magazine one back issue. We give you a two DVD set. And this is like Creation, Not Confusion. It's a lecture, very similar to what you hear today over here, but in much more depth. And then, of course, we have a third DVD. This is by Dr. John Sanford, about how Darwin got it wrong. And there's a little booklet on there as well. So any of you here are in the life sciences or in the agricultural side? Anybody? So have you heard of John Sanford? So John Sanford, if you're not familiar, he was a former professor in Cornell University, a geneticist, and he was the one who invented the gene gun. So what is that? Genetic engineering. The ability to inject new genes into plants. So he was the founder of that. And many years ago, of course, John Sanford wasn't a Christian. Now he's a creationist, and he's heavily involved with creation research. So this is one of the things that... So same thing, 1 year, 1 year Creation Magazine is one back issue. It's 2 years, it's three things. The back issue, the two DVD set, and this third DVD, How Darwin Got It Wrong. Once again, keep that corner together with you and bring it to the book tables. So well, what's in Creation Magazine? Well, do you remember the three layers we talked about in Mount St. Helens? Well, see, a few years after the volcano erupted, there was a lava dome that formed at the top. So we know how old this rock was. It's new rock. So scientists took this rock, sent it to the lab, and guess how old it came out? Potassium argon. That's the way they date rocks. 350,000 years. Then they took the rock, they grind it up, separate that into its different minerals. Feldspar, 340,000. 900,000. 1.7 to 2.8 million years. Friends, this was the same rock. How old was this rock? 10 years. And it's not just one case, because scientists have done this in volcanoes all over the world. So on this left column, look at this table. You have the volcanoes from Hawaii, Sicily, California, Arizona, New Zealand. And you have the date of those lava samples. Some 50 years, some 200. One of them 1,000 years. So we know how old these rock samples are. And on the right side is the radiometric dates on every single one of them. Millions and millions of years old. Do you see what that tells us? If every single example of rocks of known ages, we get the wrong dates, what makes you think of rocks of unknown age, you'll get the right dates? And another example from Creation Magazine. You know, in the last 10 years, there were actually two fields, in my opinion, that in creation research that has made a lot of progress. One of them is genetics, and the other one is actually in dinosaurs. So here's something we published. So this is actually found by an evolutionist, Dr. Mary Schweitzer, dinosaur expert. So she found a T-Rex bone, this in 2005, and it was too big for her to transport it. So she had to break it up. And when she broke it up, she found something very interesting. Because she found dinosaur soft tissue that wasn't fossilized. She says it's flexible, resilient, and when stretched, returned to its original shape. If you look at the lower right corner, what's that? Red blood cells. How long do red blood cells survive? And since that time, we have been having so many examples of soft tissue. In fact, now it's almost every other month that we're having a new one. The June issue of National Geographic, of course, they try to push the idea of millions of years. But if you read what they write there, they say that there's actually dinosaur soft tissue they found in armored dinosaur. In May, there was another publication against soft tissue in another armored dinosaur. And in this case, it's not just red blood cells in T-Rex, because we have, look at that, dark blue dinosaur, triceratops, and more T-Rex. It's examples after examples of soft tissue that shouldn't have been there if it's really millions of years. Here again, Mary Schweitzer, so remember, she's an evolutionist. And she admits, here's another one where you have actually dinosaur bone cells. You can even see the nucleus that is there. She said this, it was totally shocking. I didn't believe it until we have done it 17 times. 17 times? Who on earth does an experiment 17 times? But why did she do it 17 times? See, because she's coming with this, with a worldview of evolution and millions of years. and she cannot make sense of what she's seeing in front of her. She said, I just got goosebumps because everybody knows these things don't last 65 million years. Well, dinosaurs are supposed to die 65 million years according to evolution, and yet these things are there. And here's another dinosaur researcher. As we excavated the fossil, I realized this is not ordinary. This is real skin. Everyone involved with excavation was incredibly excited. Here's another one, Dinosaur Skin in Creation Magazine. Not many people are aware of this, but actually, here's another one by Mary Schweitzer. It was exactly like looking at a slice of modern bone. But of course, I couldn't believe it. I said to the lab technician, the bones are after all 65 million years. How could blood cells survive that long? And Phil Cooey, this is again another world-famous dinosaur expert. Evolutionist again. Scientists have found protein, calcium, and things that shouldn't be there, soft tissue. And he admits this here. Dinosaur bones are not always permineralized. What is that? It's not always fully fossilized. In fact, this teddy bear here, that was made in 2 weeks, it's actually more fossilized, more petrified than the vast majority of dinosaur bones that you find in the field. He says that they cannot be distinguished from modern bone at times. Hadrosaurus soft tissue. Collagen, elastin, laminin, these are proteins. 80 million years? How can it be that long? And in January this year, there was another report. They found these things in dinosaur bones, which according to evolution, are supposed to be 195 million years old. Yet we know from science, it's not hard to test these things. You see, in science, we can take a protein and we can go to the lab and can test how long it takes for these proteins to decay. We know that, for example, collagen, which is a protein, quite stable protein actually, in a maximum, under the perfect conditions, it can only last 300,000 to 900,000 years max. Yet these things are in dinosaur bones, 190 million years. And dinosaurs did not live in sub-freezing conditions. If they live in temperate climates like us over here, well, collagen will only have last less than 15,000 years. Friends, this is devastating evidence against the idea of millions of years old. She says this, Mary Schweitzer, when you think about it, the laws of chemistry and biology and everything else we know say that it should be gone, it should be degraded completely. What is she saying? Operational science tells us these things cannot be there, but it's there. Now we have more than 50 different documented cases of soft tissue in the literature. It's not an isolated case. In the last 10 years, not only that, but now many scientists, and this has been done by scientists after scientists, many cases, carbon dating of multiple dinosaur bones. See, people think that carbon dating, many people have this false impression that gives you the idea of millions of years. It doesn't. For millions of years, they do not use carbon-14. Why? Because carbon-14 decays away quickly. So they may use another method, like potassium argon to test the soil. And I really show you that potassium argon, the radiometric dating, doesn't work. But they do not test carbon-14 on bones, dinosaur bones. You see, carbon-14 is a radiometric carbon that decays away very fast. Its half-life is 5,730 years. What does that mean? If you have a fossil that's more than 100,000 years old, all the carbon-14 should be gone by then, should have decayed away. If the entire Earth was one solid piece of carbon-14, in 1 million years, it would have completely decayed away. Yet we have carbon-14 in dinosaur bones over and over again, this has been shown. Friends, this cannot be millions of years old. But carbon-14 does tend to give you an age that's older than it is. But we're not concerned about that, we're looking at the upper limit of what it is. And if dinosaur bones are that old, it shouldn't have any reading of carbon-14. But the fact that it's in there shows you that, hey, these are not millions of years old. Carbon dating has been done on coal, on oil, and diamonds. Diamonds are made of carbon. And every single one of them contains carbon-14. And now we have dinosaur DNA, T-Rex DNA, at least three different tests, different methods to confirm it. And DNA is a molecule, but it's unstable. And we know from our best records that even under freezing conditions, which dinosaur did not live under, well, if it's below freezing, dinosaur DNA, maximum lifespan, 6.8 million years. So how is it that if dinosaurs die of 65 million years, we have dinosaur DNA in there? See, dinosaur DNA, dinos, not ancient. So things like that are in Creation Magazine. And friends, do you think you're able to take this magazine and go to a friend and say, hey, look at that? See, friends, I want you to be able to equip yourself. I want you to catch that same passion that I have. Because I believe this is the biggest intellectual stumbling block to people coming to the faith. So this is in Creation Magazine. Okay, so after Creation Magazine, what's the next resource you should look at? Well, we have lots of books at the back. In fact, the books we have here is just less than 5% of the total number of books we have back in our warehouse. But I would encourage the second book to look at would be the Creation Answers book. What is it? The top 65 questions that people have on creation and evolution. So sometimes I do a 1 hour session just doing Q&A. 95% of your questions will be answered in this book. So if you read this one book, you should be able to answer most of the questions people have. Like what? Where did King get his wife? How did the animals sit on the ark? Who are the sons of God? What about distant starlight? What about radiometric dating? What about natural selection? Things like that, they're all answered in this one book here. So this might be something you want to look at. If you have somebody that's going to high school, you might want to look at Refuting Evolution. This deals with evolution that is taught in high school here. And this book is meant to counter that real evolution, bird evolution, human evolution, natural selection. What about DVD? Well, the best DVD, in my opinion, and there are a few good ones out there, is this one called Evolutionist Eccles Hill. This is, in my opinion, the best one. If you're looking for a resource that provides... This is a bit in-depth, so I will not recommend this for kids. But if you want the strongest evidence against evolution in one DVD, please look at this. We have actually won at least 2 Christian awards for this. It comes with a book that goes into it in more depth, if interested as well. And maybe you want a commentary on Genesis. But if you're a leader, a church leader, or you just want something for your bookshelf, I've actually read almost every major commentary on Genesis, and this is by far, in my opinion, the most outstanding one, just written 2 years ago by my colleague, Dr. Jonathan Safati. 11 chapters, just under 800 pages on Genesis. Theological, historical, and scientific. Very comprehensive. If you want to train yourself deeper beyond the basics, this is what you should look at. And what about dinosaurs? Well, if dinosaurs did live after the flood, like I mentioned, are there examples of dinosaurs living after the flood? Well, in this book, we cover a lot of ancient artifacts from China, from the UK, from all around the world that show people actually drawing dinosaur engravings in the past, long before they were so-called discovered by evolutionists. Actually have a replica of one of those in the room over there that was made in Cambodia. You can actually have a look at that. A Stegosaurus engraving that was done in the 1200s. If you're a kid, you have a child who is in upper elementary and above, or even for yourself, I recommend it for adults. We have a few dinosaur books. This is my favorite dinosaur book. A lot of the slides that you see in this talk are from this book. So soft tissue, DNA, all the stuff, either artifacts that are all mentioned here. So those are a few books that I mentioned, five or six books. But friends, how many of you know that there is a battle for souls out there? See, there's a battle for two worldviews, one evolutionary worldview and a biblical worldview. But the Bible tells us the seven seas of history, where there's creation, that's God creating the world, the curse, sin entered the world, catastrophe, that's the worldwide flood. And then the Tower of Babel, that's confusion. And then, of course, later on Mount Sinai, Moses, God gave the covenant. And then Christ came, the cross, and the consummation, the restoration, the new heaven, the new earth. And the whole biblical timeline can be arranged in seven seas. You start from the beginning all the way to the end. Friends, if you undermine the very start, you undermine the rest of the story. But the sad thing is this, most people only hear one side of the story. But there's a good news to that. There are answers. Every single one of the books that we have in our warehouse here did not exist 20 years ago. This is a fantastic time to be a Christian. You have answers now in this generation that previous generations could not have imagined. I mean, dinosaur DNA, does anybody ever imagine we would have that? But it's there. You know, and a friend of mine got so passionate about hearing this message, but he says this, he said, how can we reach a campus of 20,000 people who have a negative view of religion, God, and Christianity? You know, friends, me standing here 1 hour on a Sunday, 1.5 hours max, I can't do that. But do you know who can? You guys. If each and every one of you make the commitment and say, yes, I will train myself, I will obey God's commandment to equip myself so I can reach out to my friends, my colleagues, my families. If every one of you do that and reach out to the world around us, we can easily achieve this target. And so with that, I would like to end my talk with this challenge to you. Remember the commandment that God has given us. But in your heart, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. My friends, make the commitment today to equip and train yourself in this area. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Joel. Fascinating stuff. More than we can absorb, but the resources are out there. I just wanted to say really quickly that one of this, just Joel's seen this, but this is one of our dinosaur $1 million bills. So I'll just present this to him officially. I just have a few things to go over really quickly. Well, this thing really is hard. Wow. Okay. So first of all, thank you, Joel, for coming out from Atlanta, Georgia. He was here earlier at another church in the valley this morning and was able to be with us this evening. And he will be available to speak afterwards for a short while. And part of that is also to give you an opportunity to browse the resource table back there and pick up the resources that some of he mentioned up here. Plenty of great resources. Literally did not exist 20 years ago. That's phenomenal. It's a great time to hone our knowledge base as we talk to an unbelieving, skeptical world. We have some time to browse the tables, do that, ask questions, and get to know each other before you leave. Thank you so much for coming out, and God bless.